I'm going to head down a path that will seem like a rabbit trail this morning, and it's probably going to last several weeks. So I'll give you an explanation for why I'm doing it as I've been thinking about this. The goal of this class was to think about how we speak the truths of the gospel, the truths of Scripture, into the questions the world is asking now, the accusations the world is making now, the confusion and the lies that the world is latched onto now. And so we've talked about how the way the church has organized theology over the last couple of centuries has been just for this purpose, that as the church engages with the world around it, as it tries to be the church in the world in changing times, and the times, I'm told, they are always a-changing, reference acknowledged. As the church does that, we write things down. And as things are unpacked more fully, or we understand things more clearly, or we apply these truths to a broader range of situations, we write those down, and we put them in creeds and confessions and systematic theologies, and we organize those things so that when the next generation of the church, or it might even be us just later, has to engage with the culture in what seems like a new way, we're not starting from square one. We have that foundation to build upon where we say, okay, I know that what I need here is a right understanding of God, who God is. Let me refresh myself on that and what the church has taught and understood from the Scriptures. And now I can speak more specifically and precisely and pointedly into the moment in the culture. So that's what we've been trying to do. And we've shown how the creeds and the confessions and the structure of systematic theology has developed over time alongside of history. So we did that historical survey, what's happening in the world, and then theological survey. How's the church responding to what's happening in the world, and where do we see that in church history? And where we want to end up with is, okay, what are the challenges of our day? What are the realities of this time where we live, where God's placed us, and how will we, the church, speak truth faithfully, winsomely, but also pointedly and precisely into that culture? So that's the goal. And we've done the first half, which is the history and the organization of theology. And we'll get to the second half, which is now let's talk about some issues and apply that to what's happening. But I'm going to put in a third half, because that's how math works, right in the middle, which is we need to, if we're going to talk about how to apply truth to a modern audience, we have to know truth, but we also have to understand meaning itself. We've got a lot of groundwork to do to be able to think through and to speak to questions of meaning. Because when you speak truth into a culture, one of the first things that the culture is going to say back to you is, how do you know that? Which is a very valid question. And we need to be able to not just answer the question, but engage with the deeper conversation of, how do we know anything? And we need this for ourselves, because if what we're going to do is to take the truths of Scripture and apply it to modern situations, then we need to have a trustworthy way of interpreting the truths of Scripture. We've got to be able to read Scripture and pull the truths from it rather than reading Scripture and pulling error from it, which sounds funny when you say it out loud, but a large portion of the world today that ever engages with Scripture spends most of their time reading Scripture and pulling error from it. And that's not what we want to be guilty of. So the big question of meaning is a question of hermeneutics. And that's what we're going to talk about for the next 2 or maybe 3 weeks. And I will tell you, this is not easy stuff. But I thought through this about you and deeply yesterday, and you can get this stuff. And if something doesn't click, raise your hand and ask me to say it again a different way, because it's a me communicating problem, not a you problem. This is meaty, what we're going to do. I really think you're going to find this worthwhile, and you may find this interesting, but I can't promise that part. What is hermeneutics? What's it a big word for? not rhetorical.
Is it something about the study of words?
Yeah, it's the methodology of interpretation. When you read any words and you want to get from words to meaning, what is your, what's your tool set, what's your process for getting from words to meaning? Is everybody just immediately clear on the difference between words and meaning? Aren't words just words? Isn't the meaning obvious because you look at the words and the words give you the meaning? I mean, come on, you guys. No, words. That's right. There's more to meaning than just words. At the very least, the fact that many words carry multiple meanings. I was going to go down a list of those, and I realized that's the kind of rabbit trail we don't have time for. You know that there are many words that have multiple meanings. So traditionally in hermeneutics, you distinguish between a few different levels at which you need this framework of meaning, or philosophy of meaning, tools of meaning, process of meaning. All of those things are what you are talking about when you say hermeneutic. We've typically thought about this in a couple different, or a few different ways. One is just general hermeneutics. These are rules that apply to everything you read. When you look at the newspaper, you have a hermeneutic working, whether you realize it or not, because you don't read the obituaries the way you read the front page, the way you read the op-ed, the way you read the classifieds, the way you read the letters to the editor. You are saying, what type of writing is this? And I'm going to filter my understanding through what I know about that. And that's general hermeneutics. You don't read fairy tales the way you read biographies, or you didn't used to. Then there's special hermeneutics. So this is like, within a certain field, are there rules just for that field? You guys know I'm a Supreme Court nerd. And so there's lots of rules for how you understand what's being said, what the meaning of words are within the legal realm, within the medical realm, within journalism, within business, within finance, within technology. There are certain rules that apply to understanding that are special to that field. And then finally, there's what we call sacred hermeneutics, which isn't just, well, because the Bible's a sacred book, I have to have these extra special rules for it. It's a level beyond that. It's the claim of Christianity is that Scripture is written by God himself. What are the rules you would apply to understanding something when God himself is the speaker? We quote two of those rules quite often from the pulpit. What are two rules that apply? We often say them, whoever's doing the Scripture reading says, give your attention, this is the holy's good, inerrant, infallible. Those are two hermeneutical rules. We're reminding you how to hear the words you're about to hear. This does not contain error. So if when you hear something, your first thought is, well, that's wrong. You have to fall back on your hermeneutical rule of, no, Scripture is inerrant. There are no errors. My understanding is wrong, or I didn't hear it right, or I need a deeper explanation, or I'm missing something, or... And then infallible, it can't err. It's not even capable of producing error. This reinforcement of the idea that God's word is true is part of the sacred hermeneutic when you know that the speaker is God. So these are the kinds of things that fit into a hermeneutic. How am I going to understand what I'm reading? If I'm reading a study about a disease that's going around, and it says 1 out of 4, then you have this, that's really, really bad. That's bad. 1 out of 4 people die from this disease. That's, if I'm reading the box score and the forward I'm sorry, I went to hockey because we were just watching hockey. The hockey forward scores on one out of four of his shots. You think, well, that's really, really good. Totally different categories, same numbers, same words. You need to understand them differently. That's what hermeneutics is about. Can be the same words on a page. How do I need to understand those words? It includes a lot of things. It includes your theological presuppositions. So part of your hermeneutic that you bring into Scripture is, what do you know to be true about God? Or when you get to moments where Satan, let's say it's Jesus's temptation, and you've read through your Bible, and you get to Jesus being tempted, and Satan is the speaker, and Satan starts saying things at the word level. Are the things Satan is saying true or false? You just look at the words that Satan says in Jesus' temptation. True or false words? Oh, really? The word level. Just the words. They're true. The words are true. But you're supposed to bring in your hermeneutic of knowing who Satan is by that point. And looking for the gotcha. What's he doing with these words? Oh, he's inciting to disbelief and disobedience by applying words that are true in ways that are far beyond their meaning, that are outside of what those words are intended to convey. It's the, you know, if you believe God is sovereign, why don't you just walk out in the middle of the street in traffic? Well, that's outside the meaning of what Scripture is saying when it tells you, fear not, for I am with you. That's not what we're talking about. So those theological presuppositions, it includes, and we'll talk about this in a week or two, it includes you. You're the reader, your personal background, your community background, the theological experience that you have is part of your hermeneutic that you're bringing to the text. Could be helpful, could be unhelpful, could be right, could be wrong, but it's something you've got to be aware of. What am I bringing to my experience of understanding the Bible? There are plenty of things that I come to the Bible, and somewhere in the back of my mind, when something pings me the wrong way, I realize I don't want that to be true. Because if that's true, that makes me more sinful than I want to be. Or it makes me more helpless than I want to think that I am. Or it makes me more dependent upon God than I want to be in this moment. I don't want that to be true. Well, that's part of my hermeneutic. Part of my hermeneutic is I'm good, I'm smart, and people like me. And I bring that hermeneutic to the text. So that's going to be part of what we have to think through as well. The big question when you're thinking about a correct hermeneutic, so I assume we see why we would want the correct hermeneutic, a correct hermeneutic. If we have words that we say are from God, that we say are the words of life, that we say are all truth that we're being led into, and we belong to a church where we're told the church is supposed to be going into all of life, all of creation, and teaching them all these things, and so we want to make that connection, then we see why we would want to get it right. We'd want to be able to look at the words on the page of Scripture and to get to the truth of those words, to get to the meaning of those words correctly. This is a really important point. It's not as big a deal in the culture today as it was even 30 years ago, but it will come back. And you can call it nihilism, you can call it postmodernism, you can call it whatever you want. It wears a lot of different hats over the ages, but it's this idea that there either is no meaning, or whatever meaning is there, you can't get to anyway, so it's worthless. And this idea that truth is far from us. And so even this week at work, I had a conversation with somebody who's saying, I'm less concerned with what you believe than the way you hold those beliefs. And I said, that is the most backwards thing I've ever heard in my life. I could be the kindest person in the world and also be clinically insane and hold on to a bundle of inconsequential nonsense. And what you're telling me is it's more important that I not disagree with you or not offend you or not come across as challenging to you than that the bundle of sticks that are my beliefs are somewhere approaching true and not Roger Rabbit cartoon nonsense. That you can't do that. It's not actually true. Do we wish people were nicer? Wish people were kinder? Do I wish I was better at conveying truth more patiently and winsomely? Absolutely. You should not wish that someone is better at giving false information with kindness and winsomeness. That's probably the fastest path to hell, is kind and winsome lies. That's a lot. That's a very appealing thing for the flesh to follow. So if we want to get our hermeneutic right, where will it come from? If there's going to be this process, this method, these rules, this system, philosophy of interpretation, where do we get that from? Not where do we get the information from. That came from God and the scriptures. Where do we get the ability, the skills, the tools to pull the truth out of the scriptures? Also God. Yes, also God. This is really important. It's a question of ultimate authority. Who tells us how to understand what God says? God. When I say it that way, it should make the answer a little clearer. Who tells us how to understand what God has said? God tells us how to understand what God has said. And we have to have the humility to submit ourselves to what God has said. So you'll see people come to the first couple chapters of Genesis and they say, this is the way that this has to be read because this is the only way that reading this can comport with my understanding of how the world was created and what must be true about creation. And so I'm going to tell the text what the text means. That's a choice. You absolutely have the ability to do that. And what you're saying is, I will tell God how to read God's words. The alternative is, all right, I got to set everything as much as I can aside and ask, what are these words intending to communicate? What's the meaning of these words as they're presented on the page? And it's not until I've established that meaning that I can decide whether that meaning is reconciled with my worldview or whether that meaning creates a problem for me or whether I like that meaning or not. But what it actually means is a different inquiry than, do I agree with it? And part of the hermeneutic of the humility in our hermeneutic is recognizing I can't bring the what do I want this to say into the text. I have to bring what does God mean when he says this. And so that question of ultimate authority is a big one. Even when you talk about the history of interpretation, and part of what we're going to talk about in the end of this class is almost a kind of apologetics. It's leading people to the Bible's answer to what ails us. It's leading people to the truth regarding what's wrong in our world as we're experiencing it. That's part of what the gospel does. It's not just the individual soul. It's this bringing truth to a broken and cursed creation as a result of sin. Pam?
Question. So, but you still need, or the common person hasn't gone to, you know, school for theology or study Greek or study Hebrew to help with the interpretation often because, I mean, you know, our Bibles are translated into English. Mm-hmm. Many of the words don't mean what you think they're going to mean in an English interpretation.
I would disagree with the word many. Well, you just said many of the words.
Okay. Because, I mean, I'll hear you teaching something and say this word, you know, means this that I would not have even thought of.
Correct. So usually what happens in an English translation is that the Hebrew word, especially, sometimes in Greek, but especially in Hebrew, has more breadth than the English word. So the word that you see in your translation is correct, and it was probably the best word to choose if you were just going to choose one word. And then part of interpretation is, what's the full meaning of that word? We'll talk about meaning as a circle rather than meaning as a dot, and it's that sort of discussion. Part of what we're doing, part of what the church needs to do, is to be able to answer questions that the world is asking at a level of depth that's beyond superficial. And you don't have to go to seminary to be able to do that. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew to be able to do that. You can often be helped in that effort by people who did. So this is back to the, why would you ever read a systematic theology book? Well, because if they wrote it correctly, they're giving you a great resource and tool for being able to get beyond the superficial on challenging issues without having to go get further education or learn foreign languages. And in the realm of apologetics, some of you might have heard the name of Cornelius Van Til in Vantilian apologetics. The hallmark of his way of thinking and teaching about apologetics is the centerpiece of this hermeneutic, which is only God can tell us how to understand God. And so we can, if we have proofs for Christianity, or we have proofs for the reliability of the scriptures and that these manuscripts are trustworthy and worth believing, and that there's philosophical arguments for the existence of God, Van Til says all of those things are lovely and they can be very helpful somewhere in the discussion. But you can't actually successfully convince someone to believe God. Because if you convince someone to believe God, then who that person actually believes is you. And so the way that this whole thing has to work is God has to convince us to believe God. God has to teach us how to read and understand God. And yes, he does that through secondary causes, through people and teachers and preachers and parents. But God is the one, he's the ultimate authority. So when Pam says something like, I hear Paul explain a verse this way, or give this word this meaning. Well, now you've got to bring in sort of your hermeneutic of Paul. Is Paul a trustworthy authority on this matter? Well, hopefully, because I'm an elder in good standing in the church in which you're a member, I'm a trustworthy authority in this matter. But even that can only go so far, because what are you supposed to do? Go search the scriptures and see if these things are true. If that's what the people who heard the apostles were supposed to do, it's certainly what the people who hear me are supposed to do. And when you find conflict with something I teach in your mind, you're supposed to do the work to figure out, is this me disagreeing with Paul because I don't want Paul, the scriptures, to have said that? Or, no, I go back to the scriptures and I just don't see it. In fact, I see something different. That's a very good exercise. And what it means is, while there are layers of authority within your life, if there weren't, if everybody was on equal footing, if you listen to me and you listen to Benny Hinn with the same level of skepticism, you're wasting time. You should make some judgments about who is more reliable. And you shouldn't join a church with elders that you don't think are reliable. Not perfect. Never hear me say perfect. Reliable. And then when you hear things that are challenging, you go wrestle with them from the scriptures, because it is God who's the ultimate authority, not me. But there are these levels. So Van Til says Christ is Lord of hermeneutics, that Christ in his word teaches us hermeneutics. And this methodology, this idea that our hermeneutics are of Christ and through Christ and from Christ, might sound really obvious, but it is not the most common hermeneutic, even within the church at large. There are lots of other hermeneutics, methodologies for getting the meaning out of Scripture, that are in the church. What other hermeneutics exist? Well, classic dispensationalists, if any of you grew up with the Scofield or the Ryrie Study Bible, or many of us grew up in classical dispensationalism, they apply what's called a literal hermeneutic. This is what the word says, full stop. Genre doesn't matter. Context doesn't matter. This is what the words say. Some evangelical scholars today use what's called the historical critical method, which is with what we learn from history and from archaeology and from the study of language over time and texts, we then stand over the text of Scripture and get to say, this part's 100% reliable, but this part's only 70% reliable because of language reasons, manuscript reasons, historical reasons. And so we get to sort of parse out all of Scripture by how reliable is this individual portion of the text. And by the way, when you do that, surprise, surprise, the least reliable portions are the ones that we don't want to believe are true in the 21st century. It is a miracle how that happens. Some modern scholarship places all the meaning in the human author. The only meaning that exists is what the human author fully and intentionally intended to convey when he wrote down the words on that page. We'll look at some examples of how that isn't right a little bit later. What does the Roman Catholic Church use as their hermeneutic? It's more, the Pope is a representative of something. Yeah. It's not actually the Pope. The magisterium. The Pope represents the magisterial tradition, church tradition. The Pope is the final arbiter of what church tradition says and ought to say. But when there's a question of here's what Scripture says, what does Scripture mean? The answer to that is what the church has always said it meant. Or really what the church says it means now in cases where the church changed its mind. Which isn't circular at all. Don't worry about it. Modern critical scholars use a neutral historical method, which is absolutely hilarious. The arrogance of any reader to come to a text and say, I bring no presuppositions to this text. I am a blank slate. I am fully informed by the text and not influenced or biased by anything I know, believe, or has happened to me. Yeah, I do that all the time. Mm-hmm. And then postmodern critical scholarship says what? Well, there is no correct method because there is no correct meaning, so it doesn't matter. So you can see all these different hermeneutics exist within the church and around tangentially to the church. And into that, the Reformed tradition comes in and says, no, God has to tell us how to find the meaning of the text. Not just God said the truth and God gives the meaning, but God actually teaches us how to get from truth to meaning. It's God all the way through. See how that's consistent with everything we just went through in Reformed systematic theology? We are a God-centered faith. God is at the center of all of it. And I know a lot of times when we talk about the Reformed tradition or when you're having to defend yourself to an Arminian friend and you're feeling self-conscious about being Reformed, you probably, I do, and so I assume you do as well, we tend to think of ourselves as Reformed being only in the realm of soteriology. How are people saved? The difference between me and you is that I believe God is the first mover in salvation and you believe it's a cooperation between God and man. And that's what we think of. That's what Reformed is. No. Go back to the discussion from last week and the week before on the 5 points of Calvinism. They're not a comprehensive expression of Reformed theology. They're a summary of what Reformed theology has to say from Scripture about salvation. Now we're going to say, what does Scripture have to say about meaning itself, about knowledge, about truth? And we say God's at the center of that too. It's not a human endeavor where we come up with some framework in our wisdom, in our brilliance, with our historical arrogance, and tell the text, therefore, this is what you must mean. We have to come to the text with humility, actual humility that acknowledges our biases, not false humility that pretends we don't have them. And then we have to engage with the text on God's terms. So questions about hermeneutics and where our hermeneutic is going to be focused.
Are chiasms considered a form of hermeneutics?
Or? If we go up the stack, chiasm is a textual, it's a textual grammatical tool. What's a chiasm? If you're writing a poem, and the most important part of the poem is the middle sentence, and you want to draw attention to this middle sentence, you might write a poem where the first and the last sentence have something in common, and the second and the penultimate sentence have something in common, and the third and the one before that have something in common. And so that as your eyes go over this poem, you see, oh, same, 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 and then it comes to this one single thing that's different. Oh, that drew attention to that. That was pretty cool. That is a textual grammatical tool. And saying, when I come to a text, I need to look for textual grammatical tools like chiasms, and those can impact the meaning. That's part of your hermeneutic. So my hermeneutic might say the most important word in any text is the last word. Well, that would be a silly hermeneutic. And then when you come to a chiasm, your hermeneutic flag should go up and say, oh, the most important word in this is going to be that middle sentence. It's going to be what everything else is pointing toward. And that's something you need to know. Understanding those sort of grammatical devices is something people go to school for and learn the original languages for, and then can put a study note in the footnote of your Bible that says this is what this is. Your job is not to recognize it in the Hebrew. Your job is to know when you see that footnote how that impacts the meaning. And we'll talk that way about a lot of those. Jason?
So we want to do a God-centered hermeneutics, which I would agree. How do you respond to someone that if you say that, who's doing like a literal one, who's like, well, ours is God-centered because that's the words. We're not adding anything to it. Or someone who's focusing on the languages. I was like, well, that's God-centered because that's what it was originally. And you're distorting it. Or like any of those. They say, well, that is the God-centered.
Yeah, so what they're saying is, mine is God-centered because I'm going to get to God's meaning my way.
Okay.
And what I'm saying is, mine is God-centered because I have no idea what the meaning is or the way to get to the meaning until God tells me how to get there.
Gotcha.
Literal is also the easiest one to rebel against because they don't read anything in their lives that way. Nobody brings a purely literal hermeneutic to the words they encounter in any scenario of life. It's absolutely absurd to take scripture and say, I'm going to read it in a way that makes it completely incomprehensible. if that's the hermeneutic you're going for. John?
Are there helpful tips and tricks that maybe aren't hard and fast rules? For example, growing up in the Reformed tradition, I've heard people use like, well, what brings God most glory? And that's kind of like a filter or a trick for reading passages to what the meaning could be.
So I will have a handout on hermeneutical proverbs like that to give out next week or the week after. It's important to have a toolbox of those tools and not just one. Because it's always a great thing to ask, what meaning gives God the most glory? I'm not sure that we will always be equally good at correctly ascertaining that. And there are lots of other tools or frameworks that might be more directly relatable to helping us get the correct meaning out of this particular text. With the Lazarus story, it's a great story to read with the framework of how is God glorified in rightly understanding these events. Why does Jesus do what he does? Well, it's to bring God the most glory. Okay, that's a really helpful framework for that. I can think of lots of other stories and events where they do have the effect of bringing God glory, as all of history does. But it's not the center of the circle meaning of that text. God does have things to say about us, and it's doesn't bring him any less glory for him to make the focus of a particular event teaching us something about ourselves rather than teaching us something about him directly. But yes, I will have a handout of those that I hope will be helpful. What's happening in the Bible? When you read the Bible, what's taking place? Is it an objectivist model? Is the Bible speaking to you? The Bible's the speaker, and you are 100% in listener mode. Or is it more like a subjective, like I'm speaking? I'm asking the Bible questions, and then the Bible is answering the questions that I'm asking. When you read Scripture, what's happening? Good. It's a trick question. The best name for it, there's a teacher, he was at RTS Jackson and then Orlando for a long time, Richard Pratt, great guy, great teacher. He used a phrase called the authority dialogue model. And I think that phrase is really helpful. Authority dialogue model. Because what's happening when you're reading Scripture is, yes, you are in a dialogue. Both parties are speaking. You're asking God questions, God's Word is giving answers. You're presenting objections, fears, concerns, anxieties, curiosities, and Scripture is giving you answer. There's absolutely a dialogue happening. It is not a dialogue between equals. There is an absolute authority in the dialogue, and it is not you. And so what's happening is, as we interact with God, and even, I said, gives us answers, I think the more common experience of Scripture is that we ask questions of the Bible. It gives us some answers, and it tells us some things that we weren't even thinking about, and it adjusts our understanding, and then it calls on us to the challenge that this class is about. How do I take this ancient answer and apply it to my modern context? And all of that is happening as you are reading the Scriptures. And we should never forget, as we're having this dialogue, that it is an authority dialogue. The dialogue is with God. I'm going to quote Pratt. Hence, when we learn something, we are obligated to accept it. When God teaches us something, it's not a negotiation. There can be an inquiry for better understanding, more understanding, deeper understanding. There can be an inquiry challenging the consistency of things. You see this all the times in the Psalms, where a psalmist will say, God, I know you're going to do this, but this is also true about you. Reconcile them for me. Totally valid thing to say to God. But what you can't say to God without sinning is, that is not true. You have said something that is not true. We dialogue, back to Jayshir hermeneutics question, we are also having this dialogue according to the authority's rules, which is very God-centered. When you go into court, you will have the opportunity to say all the things that need to be said. But you will say those things within the rules, the structure, the confines of the way that conversation takes place in a court. In parenting, we tell our kids. Kids have been very receptive to this over the years. We will entertain any conversation about why do I have to do something after you've started doing it. When the first step is obedience, then we can have any conversation you want about why am I having to do this, or does this make sense, or mom just told me 5 minutes ago not to do this, and now dad's telling me to do it. It's like all of that has to take place in the context of behavioral obedience. There's rules for being able to say what you want to say. And that's the same with the authority dialogue model. There is nothing that you want to know or need to know. There is no intellectual or emotional desire of your heart that cannot be before the Lord. Those things will be answered on the Lord's terms. That process of getting to truth must belong to him. So it's not... get in trouble. It's not those little... Lord, the way I would like to discern your will today is that I'm if this one in a million thing doesn't happen in the next 7 minutes, then I'm going to interpret that as your favor. Or Lord, I'm going to flip this coin and that's how you'll speak to me. Or Lord, I'm going to, it's like, did God tell you that he would reveal his will to you in that way? No. So we don't really get to go into the dialogue with God and say, here's how you're going to do it. The authority model is really important. Because a dialogue without authority, when there's disagreement, results in what geometric shape? When two people are arguing, and there's no authority to be appealed to, what do we say about their argument? We're arguing in circles. We're just arguing in circles. And if there's no authority in the dialogue between you and God and the scriptures, you will come upon things, truths, that you don't want to accept, and you will argue God in a circle. Because we have the authority, you actually get a hermeneutical spiral, not a bad spiral, it's a good spiral. That is, you do go back and forth, but you're actually getting somewhere. You're moving forward, closer to the truth. You're growing in deeper understanding and explanation. Yes, you may come back, but you're coming back so that you can go deeper. You're coming back so that you can understand more fully. You're coming back with new appreciation, with gratitude. That's a spiral, not a circle. You're getting somewhere by asking your questions. If there's no authority, there's no guarantee that you're going to get anywhere. And because there's an authority in this dialogue, we have absolute certainty that there can be value from the text, that you can get somewhere by engaging with the text. Questions about that?
My Bible, put a finger on it and have that be God's verse, you're saying that's
enough. I want to be careful about what I'm not saying. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with doing that. Opening the Bible to a random page and seeing what that page, what God has to say to you from that page. There is nothing wrong with doing that. There's nothing wrong with flipping a coin to make a choice. There's nothing wrong with it. What's wrong is when you say, this is God speaking in that methodology. You're trying to bind God to a manner of communication where you're the author of that hermeneutic. Oh, this is the way God speaks to me. God speaks to me through indigestion-driven late-night dreams. And all of my most important decisions have been made that way. You can probably tell. I'm not criticizing the activity. Sometimes the activities can be really helpful to get us to tell the truth to ourselves. When you flip a coin and you have that brief disappointment in your brain about, oh, well, I hope it's not tails, you should just put the coin away. You just answer the question. Now you know what you really want. You were pretending you didn't know what you really wanted. Now you do. Great. It worked. It was effective. Put the coin away. No, oh, I got tails and now I have to do it because God spoke through the coin. No, that's crazy. That's just, nope. No, you don't. You're blaming God for the bad choice you're about to make that's going to make you unhappy. And then we say, God wanted me to be unhappy. That's why the coin came up tails. You see how that's gets, John?
I would just say for me personally, I never was taught the dialogue model. Mm. And I honestly don't think it was till last year reading multiple books where I started to ask questions of reading scripture, and that was, I'm going to say life-changing, but it going from a passive reader to an active reader and asking questions of the text was something I never knew till recently.
The men in Garage Gang have already heard me say this, and I want to say it carefully. I want to speak in favor of something. I'm not speaking against something. I have no problem with Bible reading plans. I think it's important that everybody read the whole of the Bible many times in their lives. You also want to make sure that somewhere in your life, in some pattern or rhythm, you have that kind of reading, that exploratory reading, where I might only get one pericope, one paragraph, one story into Scripture before it sends me off on a months-long rabbit trail chasing that takes me all over the Scriptures because I keep asking why. Why that? How does that look? Oh, and then these cross-reference notes. That's why you have all this stuff in your Bible. That little column sometimes in the middle that has all those extra verses, like, oh, it just gets in the way. It's telling you somewhere else in the Bible is something said that is highly related to what was just said here. And you can follow that across, and sometimes you get your answer to why, but you also get another question. Well, then wait a minute, how does that? I got to go to this other passage, or I remember this story that I'm not sure how that would relate to this. I'm going to go there and look back and forth, and I'm going to read my study notes, and I may have to look at a good commentary to just help me understand how this is reconciled with that. That's such a worthwhile endeavor to read Scripture in a way where you're participating in the dialogue and not just receiving a lecture. It's not that one's better than the other. It's that you need both. Richard Pratt, who I mentioned, says, we begin our communications with a host of assumptions, but we also adjust our methods during the conversation. As we continue in a dialogue, we refine our approach to match the presentation of the one with whom we speak. Now pause there for a minute and just think about human-to-human conversation. Isn't that exactly true? You bring into every conversation, every communication, a host of assumptions, and you adjust and adapt on the fly. You kind of read the other person, where they're going, where they're coming from, what kind of conversation they think this is, what they think's the most important thing that we should be talking about. And you kind of adapt on the fly to negotiate this effective conversation. That model is progress in relationship. There's going to be give and take in this communication. I'm going to listen to your assumptions and your needs, and I'm going to engage at that level, and not just every conversation I come into is a lecture that I had pre-prepared and I read the script and it doesn't matter what you do. So bring that mentality into your dialogue with Scripture. This forward movement of dialogue that gives fuller understanding, that deepens a relationship, that's the way to engage with the Scriptures and recognizing the ultimate authority of one of the speakers. It's not that our words are equal because we're in relationship. No, you are actually God, and there's authority here. And one of the great parts about being reformed is that dialogue isn't scary. There's a little bit back to your question, Jace, of I believe it's God all the way through. I believe God inspired the human authors who wrote the Scriptures. I believe God preserved the Scriptures. I believe God superintended the process by which they were translated. I believe God superintended the events of providence, which put this translation in front of me. I believe God, by His Spirit, is working in my brain to teach. I believe it's God all the way through. And so as long as God remains the authority, and I don't ever flip the roles there, Reformed theology is very comfortable with this. This is very safe because God is sovereign, and that includes even our reading of His Word. The word that we're reading and our reading of it, God is sovereign over that, which is delightful. When you do that dialogue and admitting that exists, that's the other problem with not knowing the dialogue exists, is you're not going to admit your biases. You're going to say, God's the one speaking and I'm just listening and this is fine. But when you do the dialogue, you start to admit things like, I don't like that. Or, I saw someone apply, if this means what it obviously says, I saw somebody apply that really badly one time, and I carry a lot of hurt from that, and therefore I don't want that interpretation to be true. It's a really important bias to bring in. And admitting the dialogue gets those biases on the table. Many evangelicals tend toward the more objective model, like you describe, just it's what the text says. And it's, that doesn't work from a literary point of view. That's a good conversation we can have. But as one of my seminary professors said, the easiest way to be the most biased is to pretend you have no biases. That is the easiest way to give yourself permission to completely rewriting a text according to your biases, is to approach the text by saying, I don't have any biases. And then you also have a big swath of evangelicals who go the other direction, more even on the postmodern subjective side, not just this dialogue, but that they're equals in the dialogue. And that there's my objections are as likely to be true as God's response. If there's something wrong, it is equally likely that it could be wrong with the text than that it's wrong with me. And they need to remember this is an authority dialogue model. God is still God, and that does not change.